Right. We'll go ahead and turn to Matthew 21. It's good to be back with you guys. Christy and I were out on the Young Married Beginnings retreat last week, so thanks to Aaron for teaching while I was gone. We had a great time with about 15 or 16 couples who are newlyweds with no children, and got to teach them about marriage and interact with them and get to know them. So we enjoyed that. And the week before that was Easter, so it's been a while since we've been with you guys, and grateful for the time. Matthew 21, we are entering somewhat ironically the part of Christ's life that we just spent time at the end of March focused on in the celebration of Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, focusing on the Passion Week. And so for the rest of our school year, from now till the end of May or early June, we will be considering many of those events. Obviously not all. There's a lot that took place in that last week. Much of what is recorded in Scripture about Christ is focused on that last week of his life. And so we begin that in our study this morning. You know, it's interesting, throughout Matthew, one of the things that we have seen is Jesus repeatedly, when he has done something to demonstrate himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God, his response has been to tell the people who saw that and who benefited from that, hey, don't tell anybody. Right? He's said things like that. If you flip back to Matthew 8, verse 4, Jesus, after healing one of the miracles of healing a leper, he said, see to it that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest. He says, I don't want word getting out about me in that way. In chapter 9, verse 30, again, he healed one who was blind. Their eyes were open. Verse 30 of Matthew 9 says, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. Can you imagine that? I mean, Jesus did this for you, and it's like, so you can see now, and you're kind of in that position of saying, yeah, I can. It's great. And you can't tell anybody. What's Jesus doing with this? And it continues, Matthew chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus withdrew from there after, again, another healing miracle. And verse 15, he withdrew, and many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Even his disciples in chapter 16, verse 20, once when Peter made his great confession about who Christ was, verse 20 of chapter 16, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Chapter 17, verse 9, after the transfiguration, the disciples who were there came down. He said, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So up to this point, Jesus has been very cautious to limit the proclamation of who he was, while at the same time teaching about it and demonstrating it. It's like he's had these two ideas of proclaiming and demonstrating who he is, and also limiting the proclamation of who he is. He was controlling the release of this information about himself because he had a long-term plan, right? He is bringing about exactly what he wanted in the way that he wanted. When we approach this last week of Jesus' life, it's easy to think that Jesus was a victim, or that, oh, it's so terrible that all this happened in this way to Jesus. And that's the wrong mindset to have. The reality is Jesus is not the victim. He is the director. He is the one who is orchestrating these events. And we're going to see that in our text even today. Well, back in chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus had been in Galilee. As we've talked, most of his ministry was in Galilee. He came to Jerusalem on multiple occasions for feasts, but he was primarily based out of Capernaum in Galilee and in that region. And in chapter 19, verse 1, it says that he departed from there and he began to move towards Jerusalem. He came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The typical way to get from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Jew would have been to cross over the Jordan and come down to avoid going through the Samaritan area. And so Jesus began that journey. Chapter 20, verse 17, he's nearing Jerusalem. It says in verse 17, he was about to go up to Jerusalem. and he took the 12 disciples, and then the end of chapter 20 shows them, verse 29, they were leaving Jericho. Jericho was the last kind of big city that would be on the way up to Jerusalem. And you will see Scripture refer to people going up to Jerusalem. That's not like we would think of it. We would say we go up to, like, Oklahoma, because Oklahoma is north. It's up in that way. This is not north. This is up to Jerusalem in the sense of elevation. Jerusalem was at one of the high points in Israel. There are mountains in the middle where Jerusalem was. And so in chapter 20 and between chapter 20 and chapter 21, Jesus and his followers are headed up from Jericho, up a miserable road, really, from Jericho through the wilderness, about 15 miles, going up about 3,500 feet to Jerusalem. Jesus is making this journey, not just by himself, but there are many pilgrims going to Jerusalem because this is the time of the Passover. And this is one of the times when all the Jews were expected to come to Jerusalem as they were able for the celebration of the Passover. And so we pick up in chapter 21, and they are approaching Jerusalem. It says this: when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. Now, I want us to think first about the timing of this, because it's not accidental. It's not just happenstance that, yeah, they're on their way to Passover because that's what people do at this time. Jesus is very intentionally setting out a course of events for a specific purpose and in a specific time. In fact, we see a little more of this back in the book of John. If you turn to John, as you know, is the unique gospel. The other three are the synoptics. They see many things together. John adds some detail that we are missing. So what's going on this journey up from Jericho, the end of Matthew 20, now they're near Jerusalem, chapter 21, tells us a little more about that in John chapter 12. John 12 describes part of the Jesus, really John 11, if we had time to look at the conclusion of the raising of Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus, and obviously this was one of the most powerful miracles that Jesus had done in the Jerusalem area in Bethany. Bethany was just a little bit away from Jerusalem. And so Jesus had raised Lazarus. Word starts spreading through Jerusalem about Jesus being near, about Jesus raising Lazarus. And the Pharisees really at that time, it says, verse 47 of chapter 11 says, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened and said, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is what's motivating the religious leaders. And it's coming to a head. He's now near us. He's raised a guy from the dead. People are getting excited about that. Verse 53 says, from that day they planned together to kill him. And therefore, verse 54, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. He went away from there to the country near the wilderness, and then he's continuing back now in chapter 12, where it says this: Jesus, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Jesus is 6 days before Passover. Now, we won't get into all of the details of Passover, but Passover can refer to, in Scripture, the long feast that is involved, the kind of the week-long celebration, although usually it's referring to the specific day. Sometimes it's used of the Sabbath connected to that. But most often it refers to the one specific day that God had ordained in Exodus 12 for the people to celebrate the remembrance of the Exodus. It was the 14th of Nisan was the day that God had prescribed in Egypt for the celebration of the Passover, when they would sacrifice the lamb initially. And it was prescribed to do that again repeatedly to remember that feast. That 14th of Nisan, we'll maybe talk more about it when we get a little later in Matthew, and we've talked some about it a couple years back. It's interesting if you see Jesus celebrating Passover on Thursday with his disciples, if you play out the Passion Week. So Thursday was the 14th of Nisan to celebrate Passover. But then you see on Friday, other descriptions of Friday being the Passover and Jesus dying at 3 o'clock on Friday, the exact time that the Passover lambs would have been slain. So what seems to be going on historically is there were two different ways of reckoning time. And you may not care, but I think it's fun. So there were the northern way of reckoning time, the Galileans. Their calendar was based off of sunrise to sunrise. So that 14th of Nisan would have been sunrise on Thursday to sunrise on Friday. Jesus, therefore, celebrating the Passover as a Galilean on Thursday. And the Judean way of thinking was sunset to sunset. So that 14th of Nisan would have been sunset on Thursday to sunset on Friday. Therefore, both were the Passover. Now, this was a convenient reality because there were tons of people who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And what was supposed to happen was that at 3 o'clock, the lamb was supposed to be slain, and then you would go and you would eat it that evening. Well, this made it so they could divide the people, kind of like we had multiple Good Friday services. They had multiple Passover services. They had Thursday's Passover service for those who viewed it that way. And so a bunch of lambs slain Thursday at 3, and then they had Friday's, more than likely, a bunch of lambs slain Friday at 3. So to piece together which day are they talking about, and therefore which day are we in relation to, most likely John here is saying on Saturday, before the Passover, he arrived in Bethany. It's possible it was Friday night, but most likely it was on Saturday. And so Jesus gets to Bethany. Again, all that to say, 6 days before Passover. He's arriving in Bethany where Lazarus was. He's reclining there. This is intentional. He's hanging out in Bethany. He knows the religious leaders want to kill him, and he is being careful not to have them arrest him on their timetable. He wants things to play out on his. So 6 days before Passover, if that was the 14th of Passover's 14th of Nisan, this would be the 9th of Nisan. They were inclusive in the days on either end, typically. So the 9th of Nisan, he arrives in Bethany. He's with them that evening. It tells us then in verse 9 that the large crowd of Jews had learned that he was there. So people in Jerusalem, again, many pilgrims gathering for Passover. The people in Jerusalem hear, hey, Jesus is back, and he's in Bethany. And so it says in verse 9, a large crowd of the Jews had learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And so a bunch of people hear, hey, Jesus is in Bethany, and that's where the dude he raised from the dead is. Let's go see. So you've got a bunch of the Jews, the pilgrims coming out to Bethany to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. This again, probably on Saturday or early Sunday as they're going out to see him. It says, verse 10, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They said, our problem's not just Jesus, we're going to kill other people too. So they've got this plan of, you know, a great idea. We're just going to eliminate all evidence that Jesus was ever amazing like this. Pretty cool about Lazarus. You know, we could think a lot about Lazarus, but verse 12, on the next day, so this would, if that was the 6 days before the 9th day of Nisan, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out and met him. This is the same account as what we're going to see in Matthew. So what it seems to indicate from John is that Saturday, most likely, the 9th of Nisan, he arrives in Bethany. He spends the evening with the, and again, it depends how you reckon it, morning to morning or evening to evening, what time he arrived and when the Sabbath would have been and some of those details that we won't get into and that people disagree on as they read through these things. So that next day, he's going from Bethany, not a long journey, but a short trip into Jerusalem, which is where we pick up back in Matthew chapter 20. Now, again, if if he was there the sixth day, the next day would be the fifth day before Passover. The fifth day before Passover was the 10th of Nisan. Again, that's not an accident. Didn't just so happen that this is when Jesus got there and he's ready to go in. Listen to what was supposed to happen on the 10th of Nisan in the Passover feast. In Exodus 12, it says, "Speak to all the congregation," Exodus 12:3, "on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." The 10th of the month, 10th of Nisan, was like lamb selection day. You know, it was the selection day for the lamb. It was when that family would go and say, "Okay, here's the lamb that we are going to choose to be our Passover lamb." And what they would do is they would take that lamb into their house and they would live with that lamb for the period of time between then and when that Passover lamb would be slain. Now, if you have kids, you know this is a tough deal, right? They're feeding that lamb, they're petting that lamb, they're playing with Fluffy, and then come Passover, what do they have to do? We're going to kill and eat Fluffy, right? I mean, that's the process, and God wanted it that way. He wanted them to see that lamb, to recognize that lamb, for this to be of substance and significance to them. So what does Jesus do? When does he come into Jerusalem? We'll see. He comes in on that day when everyone is selecting or purchasing their lamb for the Passover. He is coming in and he is entering Jerusalem on that day, perfectly fulfilling the timing of the Passover lamb. It's no accident. Jesus is in charge. He's doing it on purpose in that way. So it says when they had approached Jerusalem, again, likely on that Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, the day that the Passover lamb would be selected, they had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Again, Bethphage was near Bethany. There's not a lot of data or record about that particular city, but they're there. They're at the Mount of Olives on the eastern side of Jerusalem, overlooking the city, and he is there ready to enter into Jerusalem. So the timing was not an accident. It was intentional to fulfill what God had said would take place with the Passover lamb. Jesus is setting himself up as that lamb. Secondly, let's think of the plan for Jesus' entry. Notice first Jesus' present plan. Notice how he orchestrates these events. He says to his disciples, they're there on the Mount of Olives, having journeyed to Jerusalem for this feast at this particular day to enter. He says to two of his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, this is an interesting idea. Again, we're familiar with this account. So he sends two disciples to go to the nearby village, maybe Bethany, maybe another village. And he says, immediately you will find a donkey, a mother donkey, and then a colt, her son, her young son. And you're going to find them, and you're going to untie them, and you're going to bring them to me. Now, there's been a lot of debate about this. You know, isn't this stealing? Well, obviously, Jesus is instructing them to do it, so it's not stealing in the violation of God's law. And he says, this may be questioned. You know, two guys walk in to a village, find donkey and colt, and take donkey and colt, and somebody's likely to stop them and say, "Hey, why are you running off with the donkey and the colt?" Maybe a neighbor, maybe the person. And so he says, verse 3, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." So he says, if somebody stops you, you just say, "The Lord has need of them," and you're good to go. Now, it's possible, there's two main ways people have thought of what's going on here. One of those is what, do you think? One option is, this is a password of sorts. That he's set all this up in advance, and he's arranged for somebody that he knows who has a colt, a donkey, and he said, you know, eventually I'm going to send two guys, and they're going to come want to take your stuff. And when they come, so that you know it's them and not just two hoodlums trying to steal your donkey, they will tell you the Lord has need of them, and you'll say, "Oh, great. Perfect." So either he's set all this up ahead of time, and he knows what's going to play out, and he has orchestrated this for them, or he is demonstrating his omniscience and his omnipotence here. I think there's some of that either way, because he says things like, go into the village and immediately you will find a donkey tied there. And he knows immediately that if anyone says anything to you, they will respond in this way. So this is not just a master plan. This is more than that. How much he knew this ahead of time, we don't know. We can ask some of those guys when we're in glory. But he says, this is the plan. You get a donkey and you get a colt of a donkey and you bring them to me. Now, huh? I mean, most people would walk into Jerusalem. That was customary. That was the expectation of how pilgrims would enter Jerusalem, was they would all walk in and they would be singing psalms, and that was the processional for going there for the Passover. Jesus says, huh, that's not the plan. The plan for me to enter Jerusalem, it's not walking. It's not just happenstance that he's walking by the road, he sees a donkey and says, I'm tired, how about I get on a donkey? No, he says, this is what it's going to be. You're going to go, this is where you're going to find the donkey and the colt, and you're going to bring them to me. Again, Jesus is not a victim here. Jesus is not, you know, just rolling with the flow. He is sovereignly bringing about his perfect plan. And it's not just his plan today. He didn't just think all of a sudden, hey, you know, a donkey would be nice to ride in on. This is reflective of God's prophetic plan. Secondly, notice verse 4. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He's quoting here actually from two prophets, Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. The first part comes from Isaiah, although it's tweaked just a little bit. Say to the daughter of Jerusalem, and then the Zechariah passage, behold, your king is coming, or your salvation is coming. This was a prophecy about the coming king. And it describes how that king would come, and it focuses really on the gentleness and the meekness of that king coming on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, when you picture a king making a grand entrance into a city, what do you picture? Yeah, something impressive. You know, a big horse, right? If you've seen the movie Aladdin, an elephant, you know, something impressive. Yeah, you picture a chariot maybe, people carrying him on something. You don't usually picture king riding on, a donkey. That would be perfect, right? There were occasionally times where that happened. Solomon rode on a mule when he was king. And so it was a picture not so much of a lack of power, but it was a picture of coming not in war, not as a riding in your chariot or riding on your war horse that you are going back from battle or out to battle. It was a picture of a king coming in peace and in meekness, not wanting to say, hey, look at me, I'm amazing, but wanting to come and display the humility of coming on a donkey and coming in peace. Zechariah had said, that's how the king is going to come. And Jesus knew that. He knew this is the plan. It's not just my plan. This is God's plan. It was a plan that came into fruition at the Exodus, at the Passover. The details of that plan started to unfold. And more of those details come in this prophecy from Isaiah and Zechariah. Again, this is not the first time Matthew has said this took place to fulfill something. We saw that a bunch early on in Matthew, but we've seen it all throughout many times where this is said. I think there's 10 total in Matthew, where Matthew, again, is making the point, this is not an accident. This is Jesus doing what God said he would do. This is demonstrating that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah. And so Jesus institutes that plan, and he says, this is what is going on. This is how we are, how I'm going to come into the city. Now, if you think about this, the direction that Jesus is taking this, with the expectations of the people, we start to see ideas diverge a little bit. What were the people expecting for Jesus? And we could have looked at it a little more back in John, but the people were excited about a Messiah for what reason? Yeah, and what do they think of that? What is that going to look like? Yeah. Were they looking for a king on a donkey? No, they were looking for a king on a war horse coming to lead them against the Roman opposition, to drive them out, to institute a rule and reign here. That's what they're thinking. And again, many of the miracles that Jesus has done, they've been thinking, hey, this guy's useful to that end. When Jesus fed a lot of people, their mind goes to themselves, hey, free food, and their mind goes to, hey, if you're in battle, man who can take five loaves and feed an army, that's pretty useful. And so a guy who can heal people, raise the dead, I mean, how about that for a general? How you want to inspire confidence in your troops? So they're thinking, Jesus, what does he do for me? And they're thinking, Jesus, how does he deliver us from the Romans? And they're thinking, you know what? There's a lot to like about this guy. There's a lot we could work with him. Jesus again says, no, it's not happening your way. It's happening my way. It's going according to my plan. A plan, again, that God had spelled out in Old Testament prophecy. Well, verse 6 says, the disciples went. They believed Jesus, they had faith in him, and they did just as Jesus had instructed them. They go into that nearby village, which brings us third to the picture of Jesus' entry. What does it look like for Jesus to come in? It says this, they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on him, and he sat on the coats. Again, this is likely he's riding on the colt, was what the prophecy specifically had spelled out. And so they bring the donkey to comfort the colt. The colt would have been young and wild, and so having the donkey there, the mother there, to calm the donkey. He's not riding both, even though it's not quite clear on that. He's not straddling two animals here, like standing on top of them or something. He's sitting on the colt with the donkey, and they put their coats on it. They don't want him to sit right on the animal, and so they cover it for him. And verse 8 describes the crowds. Again, familiar story. Most of the crowds spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Again, there's some historical references to other kings in Israel where this took place. But essentially, what they're doing is they're rolling out the red carpet for Jesus, aren't they? I mean, they're saying, here comes a guy. We think he could be our king. We think he's the one, and we want to roll out the red carpet for him. He's coming in. We're throwing our coats down, showing our humble submission to him. We are celebrating him. Palm branches were used in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they became a symbol of worship and praise. And so they are paving the road for him down through there. Again, there's crowds in Bethany with him or that area who had come out to see him, as we saw in John. And so there's the big crowd coming in with him. And then you got the crowd in the city who's hearing about this and coming out. So this is some sight to behold of the crowds going ahead of him and the crowds following him. And they've spread out all these things on the road. And verse 9 says the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and following, 25 and 26. It says, O Lord, do save. That's the word Hosanna. Literally, Hosanna means to save or save now. It's a cry for salvation. It became a more general word of praise and adoration. It's not clear which they mean here. Probably some of both. We praise you, but we are asking you to save us, to be our deliverer in that way. Hosanna, praise be, save us, Son of David. What's that? It's a connection back to the prophecy that the Son of David would rule and reign. Say, you are that one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, a quote from that same Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms that would have been used this time of year at the festival, the feast. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. They shout, Hosanna, blessed is he. Picture the scene. For years now of Jesus' ministry, he has kept this from happening. He has shied away from this. When the people got too excited about him, what has he done? He's gone somewhere else. He's gotten out of there. He said, hey, don't talk about me that way. Now it is time. And Jesus enters at the right time, in the right manner, and the people are excited about it. What's this a picture of? Again, that's the imagery is clear. Jesus is entering as a king. The people are recognizing this. They are praising him as the one that God had said was coming. Verse 10 describes how this played out in the city when he had entered Jerusalem. All the city was stirred. You bet they were. Again, think of the political and historical context here. Roman oppression, Pilate, Roman leader who's in charge of keeping the peace, and all of a sudden you start hearing rumors and discussion about the king who has entered Jerusalem with these masses of people from Galilee. And what are the Romans starting to think? They're thinking, uh-oh, this is ripe for rebellion. What are the Jews thinking? They're thinking, oh, maybe this is the time. Maybe this is it. God is finally coming through for us in this way. The city is stirred and they're saying, who is this? Again, Jesus hadn't spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. He's mostly been in Galilee, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. It's probably intentional that they just call him a prophet. He was a prophet, but it's not all that he was. But they recognize this is Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus enters the city, really the coronation of the king, entering and coming to be the Messiah that God had told him to be. It is time. Well, interestingly, the religious leaders obviously weren't real excited about this. In Luke's account, this is where they tell him, you know, tell the disciples, tell the people to be quiet. Don't praise you like this. And Jesus said, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks will cry out in praise to me. He says, it is time for me to be worshipped in this way. Here's one of the implications of this. It's fascinating, historically, in the flow of things in Jesus' life, how quickly things change, and we'll see that. That the people go from laying down their coats and palm branches and praising him on Sunday, the 10th, to on Passover, jeering at him and watching him walk through their midst, not showering him with praise, not letting him ride on a donkey, but watching him bear his cross and jeering at him in a matter of days. Because we're going to see that play out, and we'll see more of why in the coming weeks as we study. But it is a shocking entrance. At this point in Matthew's account, again, if you had never heard this, if you'd never heard of Palm Sunday, you would say, whoa, things are turning, right? You know, he's been talking about how he's got to go to Jerusalem and all these bad things are going to happen. Maybe Jesus was wrong. The people are getting excited about him. And you would think, oh, what's going on? It's farthest thing from the truth, isn't it? It's a short-lived burst of worship, but it is very intentional that Jesus sets it up this way. What are the implications? First, about Jesus. You know, it's a powerful picture that Jesus is, in fact, the coming promised Messiah. Everything about this account is intended to drive that home, that truth home, that Jesus is the one. He fulfills what was said of this. The timing is exactly what God said it would be. The people even recognize it. He's the guy. He's even described that way at the very end. Who is this? Who is this Messiah that the people are expecting? It is Jesus from Nazareth. There's no mistaking. He is the Messiah. But it's also intentionally done to demonstrate why he is coming at this time. If Jesus really wanted to get the people excited, what would he have ridden in on? He would have ridden on a war horse or something. He would have come with his sword, and he would have gotten their attention even more, but he didn't. He said, I'm coming. I'm coming to display I'm the Messiah, but I am coming in peace, with gentleness and meekness. That's really the focus of that prophecy. Your king is coming gentle or meek and mounted on a donkey. You see, Jesus' first coming, as he enters the city, it's not to conquer. It's not to defeat the enemies. It's not to war with the enemies. He is coming to bring peace. Not peace like they thought, not just a peace with the Romans or those things, real peace with the Father. There is a second coming of Jesus. In fact, turn to Zechariah 14, probably not a text we look at often or a book we look at often. Zechariah 9 described the king coming gentle and mounted on a donkey. We see that happen, coming down the Mount of Olives. Coming down from the Mount of Olives into the city in that way. Notice verse 1 of Zechariah 14, a future day. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people not cut off. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle." Good verse 4. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, that half of the mountain will move towards the north, the other half to the south." That day, verse 6, "There will be no light." Verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Zechariah says, king's going to come. He's going to come gentle and mounted on a donkey. The king's also going to come in power and might to destroy those who are opposed to him. Yes, it's easy to lose sight of those twin realities. You know, Jesus came this time on a donkey. I bring peace. Revelation 19 describes his return again in words that describe him coming mounted on a white horse with a sword protruding from his mouth. Because the people of Jesus' day expected a warrior. And what they got was a redeemer, a savior who was willing to lay down his life. And ultimately, when that became clear, they turned from him. You know what the people today are expecting? The people today think of Jesus meek and on a donkey. They think that's all he is, and they misunderstand what that means. They do not recognize that Jesus will come one day in power and might to conquer and destroy. Because we need to have both views of our Lord. Here, his coming in peace is just what he desired it to be, to fulfill his purposes of offering himself as a sacrifice. He will one day return again to that very Mount of Olives, coming and conquering those who are opposed to him. Jesus will win. He will conquer. But there's implications here, not only about Jesus, about the intent of his ministry at this time, about who he was as Messiah, but there are implications for people's response to Jesus, for responding to Jesus the King. You know, I think one of those is that just because somebody's excited about Jesus doesn't mean that it is genuine faith. These people were excited, and maybe not all of them, but many of them were the ones who absolutely rejected him in the coming days as what he was about became increasingly clear. And over the next 4 days, 3 days, Jesus is going to make that increasingly clear, what his focus is. It's going to become crystal clear what his mission is about. These people had initial excitement, but it fades. You guys, we need to remember that initial excitement, while it's encouraging and exciting and to be encouraged and fostered in others, What matters is not how do we respond to Jesus when we think we will get certain things from him, but how do we respond to Jesus when we understand that it's not about what we get, it's about submitting ourselves to him. But it's also right for us to recognize that appropriate response of worship. Again, as Jesus said, it is right for me to be praised in this way. It is right for you to submit yourself to me, to exalt me in those ways. Oh, Jesus is the King. He is the ruler. He is the ruler who will one day rule over all in power and might. And he is to be the ruler of our hearts and our lives. Jesus' triumphal entry, it's often called. Not sure that it was all that triumphal in this time frame, but it was exactly what he wanted it to be. It was him finally saying, you can tell people about me. I am the Messiah, but I'm not the Messiah that you wanted me to be. I am the King. I am coming on a mission, and it's a mission that was pictured in Passover years before. And that will play out according to that timeline that I might offer myself as a sacrifice for sin. That is my mission as Messiah. What will you do with me? Knowing that he will one day rule and reign ultimately as King over all. He will be the only one. May we think of him in those ways. May we trust him. When things are not what we expect in our life, may we come back to texts like these. To say, you know what, God is intimately involved in every detail, bringing about his plan. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it with perfection. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this text, where it's a familiar story. And yet, as we think of it in the context of Christ's life and ministry, it's really profound and eye-opening on so many levels. And Lord, I thank you that Jesus was willing to come as a gentle and humble king, a king who was willing to lay down his life for us, his enemies. Lord, if Jesus had come as simply a conqueror to destroy his enemies, we would have no hope. And yet he came gentle and humble. He entered Jerusalem not to be the conqueror, but to be the sacrifice. And Lord, as we see that unfold in the coming weeks, Lord, give us greater hearts of appreciation for all that he has done on our behalf. And Lord, keep us mindful that he is King, he is Messiah on his terms. Lord, we don't demand of him, we don't get from him what we want. We submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to him. And Lord, give us hearts of worship. Help us to worship not out of selfishness or out of ignorance because of what we think we get from Jesus. Help us to worship in truth, to understand what he has done and who he is, and to praise him for that. Lord, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.